Hello, everyone, and thank you for tuning in to the first ever episode of Threadheads on the Voice in the Wilderness podcast. Podcast, we hope to create theological lessons that are easy to understand. They use common terms, common language. They're not so high-minded that you can't understand them, but hopefully they'll bring your understanding about Scripture and about God and about the church up as you dig in and listen to these with us. As we all know, the internet is wild, and anyone in the world is allowed to go up there and throw their opinions and thoughts out. And when Facebook made their new app called Threads, it was no different. And it did not take long for the crazies to come in hordes and put their opinions out there for the world to see. I, like many people, was kind of curious about what that was all about, so I downloaded Threads and immediately started seeing these posts that were just making me want to pull what hair left I have out. But I couldn't even respond to them because there was no critical thought on their side to be able to have open discussions. Then I started to realize that these were a goldmine of differing opinions that I could use to show people what are some of the various beliefs out there. Now, one thing for me is I cannot stand cults. Cults drive me crazy. I'm very interested in cult apologetics and explaining why when you mess with the identity of Christ, you screw up the path of salvation and it just doesn't work. And that's really what the first thing that cults attack is usually the Trinity and the identity of Jesus, denying that he was fully God and fully man. Almost every cult does this. And that's kind of what makes something a cult is when they say they're Christian, but then they change something important about the identity of God and Jesus to where salvation just doesn't work. Another thing about cults is usually they turn to legalism because if your salvation through Jesus logically doesn't work, then you have to come up with other paths in order to make it to God, in order to receive that salvation. So usually it comes down to works and doing things and secret handshakes and different bowing down to different earthly leaders, and they add extra books to the Bible, or they add extra, or they just create extra holy books whatsoever. Like, and we see that in a lot of different cults. I started to notice that Threads was just swarmed with these cults that were coming in and saying really stupid opinions and then just leaving it out there. So I wanted to create this podcast, Threadheads, in order to tackle those crazy statements and those crazy ideas. I'm going to read a thread that I found that was crazy. I'm going to try to do 3 threads per episode and just give a very basic overview of why that theology that they're communicating is wrong and most of the time actually dangerous. I hope it doesn't sound like I'm bashing anybody, but really I just want to express the plain truth. I'm going to use simple language, simple terms. So if you're hoping for a doctoral thesis of knowledge with crazy terms and extremely well-researched ideas, you're not going to find that here. This is just a quick overview of the basic cult theologies that we're seeing represented in these crazy thread posts. And I'm going to use simple terms, and it's going to be like a basic conversational style. So without further ado, let's get into our first episode ever of Threadheads. Now, the first one we're going to start off with isn't cultish per se, although some would argue that it sits outside of mainline Christian theology, surprisingly, coming from the Catholic side, but more of an extreme take on the standard Catholic positions. Now, you know, when most people think of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, they think of one belief system clearly stated and everyone is unified to that. In reality, in within Roman Catholicism worldwide, their belief systems are just as diverse as Protestantism. They have charismatic Catholics. They have Catholics that take the veneration of Mary so far that it's nearly worshiping her. They have Catholics that believe in different nuances within their faith structures that create this huge amount of diversity. And so one of those, like I just hinted at, is their views on who Mary is and how we're supposed to respond to that today. I'm going to read this from the user Nathalie Domina, and she said this: "Our Lady is the quickest and surest way to heaven." I just need to give the disclaimer. What I'm going to talk about right now, and even that crazy thread we just read, is not representative of every Catholic's belief. I have close Catholic friends that I love, and we just have different beliefs in the church, but we're unified in our beliefs of Jesus and who he is in the path to salvation. I believe that there's much more freedom to be had that you can only find within the belief system of the evangelical church, which is why I am a stout proponent of evangelicalism. But I still believe that my Catholic brothers and sisters have a legitimate salvation because they find their salvation through Christ alone. They just, in my opinion, they've added extra steps to receive that salvation that I think are a little bit problematic. But there are some Catholics who take the issues that I find problematic and they make it the point and the climax of their faith, as we see here in this. I'm going to read it again. "Our Lady," so that's talking about Mary, "is the quickest and surest way to heaven." So just to break down what this person is saying, they're saying that Mary is the quickest, so that is the most efficient, and the surest way to heaven. Now that is a problem when you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. In fact, we have that from the very words of Jesus where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's been this theology, this belief, this belief in who Mary was that's developed within the Catholic Church to some extreme believers will say that Mary was born without original sin. They'll say that Mary was not in need of a savior. They'll say that Mary was born via immaculate conception, meaning she doesn't have an earthly father. She is fully God, fully woman. If you take it to that degree, it's kind of painful to have to think of that. You know, what the standard Roman Catholic belief is that we're supposed to venerate Mary, not worship her, not see her as the path to salvation. And the biblical belief is that everyone needs a redeemer. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That everyone includes Mary. So this belief that we're supposed to venerate Mary really comes to fruition in the idea that Mary was the first to experience the redemption of Christ by giving birth to him and by becoming pregnant with him. The belief is that Mary was redeemed in that moment before the pregnancy began. So she's the first to ever receive salvation through Jesus before his death on the cross. This luckily, they only apply that to Mary, because if that was the case and it was universally applied, that would lead to a lot of issues in what we believe about the mechanism of salvation and how we receive that salvation. You know, and that's reflected in the Catholic handling of baptism. So they baptize infants. We don't baptize infants because we believe that the baptism is the choice of a adult believer who is of that age and able to choose for themselves to follow Christ. And then the baptism is a symbol of them being accepted into the body of Christ, making that commitment, and also a symbol of them being dead and rising to life in Jesus. And so that's why we handle baptism the way that we do in the evangelical circles. But the Catholic belief is that baptism is a sacrament, meaning you receive grace when you are baptized. So there's something, a spiritual reality moment is happening in the moment of baptism. In the act of baptism, you're receiving grace. So while we believe that you have received all the grace that you can receive when you are saved, the Catholic belief is that there's more grace to be earned through different sacraments such as baptism. So that's why they baptize infants, because that is a first moment of the act of grace being seated in the heart of the infant. So it makes sense then why, if they have that view of grace, they could see Mary becoming pregnant with God being the ultimate act of grace received, and so her redemption is complete in that moment. That's just an overview of the belief, but where it goes too far is when people begin to see Mary as immaculately conceived herself, that is, without sin, without a human father, in order to deliver that sin nature into her, that she was also in part responsible for our salvation. Because if you begin to only pray to Mary and only pray the rosary and only venerate Mary, which is not common, but it does happen, then you come away with this belief that when you finally get to heaven and you see Jesus face to face, instead of him saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," he would say something along the lines of, "My mother told me about you." What is happening there is Mary is becoming the mediator between us and Christ, and Christ is the mediator between us and God. So there's just a big flip in views there on Christology and on Mary, what we believe about Mary. Now, we believe that Mary should be respected. I mean, she was the blessed woman who got to raise Jesus from a child, the only one in history who has ever been able to do that and ever will. So that's special. But we also don't believe in praying to the dead in order to continue to intercede on our behalf. Now, I'm not going to go any further down that path, but this idea that Nathalie Domina said is Our Lady is the quickest and surest way to heaven, absolutely not too true. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And as soon as you start to put Mary in that place and see her as a way to heaven, you are done, because you have idolized her and made her into your Christ, made her into your Messiah. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the only way. And Mary had sin. Mary needed Jesus. She needed a savior. She was nothing without him, just like you and me are nothing without him. So let's humanize her. Let's not turn her into a deity. Let's not turn her into a form of Christ. And so, Nathalie, I'm sorry, but that's whack. I want to look at the next one. Number two is by the Black Exodus Network. That should be a big hint as to who this is by. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to explain a bit more about this cult called the Black Hebrew Israelites. So here's the thread. Christianity is a polytheistic sect of Judaism created by the Greeks and Romans as a way of unifying their empires. It is not an Abrahamic religion, as has been often claimed, as Abraham was monotheistic and only had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, the progenitors of Jews and Muslims. Christianity, with its pagan polytheistic religion, sits outside of the faith of Abraham, who was monotheistic. So the Black Hebrew Israelites are a cult that is, if not rising in popularity, they're rising in presence online. We're starting to see a lot more Black Hebrew Israelite theology out there. And part of the reason of that is this lie that Christianity is a white man's religion, and that it has been used to suppress Black people and Africans and Native Americans and Latino people and any minority. There's this lie that Christianity has been used to suppress them and to oppress them. So what they're able to do is feed on people's opinion of Christianity that's unfounded and say it's the white man's religion. The true Black man's religion is this. And then they explain their cult, the Black Hebrew Israelites. They believe that Africans are the original Jews of the Bible. They believe that Abraham was a Black man, and that the Black people around the world, Africans, people with African genealogy, are the Jews that the Bible's talking about, and that the modern day Jews, which I don't know if we call Jews white, if we do, the white Jews, are actually of Satan. They're liars. They're not the true Israelites. The true Israelites are the Black people, Africans, who have gone around the world. A big issue with the Black Hebrew Israelite theology, other than what I just stated, which is obviously just kind of bad, They believe that Jesus was a false and Americanized Messiah, meaning we can't trust the Bible. And I'll say this again. Whenever a cult is trying to convince someone, the first thing they do is attack the Bible. Whether it doesn't matter what cult it is, they always tell you you cannot trust the Bible. Islam, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Black Hebrew Israelites will always try to tell you the Bible can't be trusted. And so that's how they start the seed. They plant the seed of the Bible's been corrupted. The Bible isn't what it was originally. We have the original Bible. We know the original scriptures. So in order for salvation within the Black Hebrew Israelites, you need to, first of all, be a Black Hebrew Israelite in order to be saved. If you're outside of that group, you don't have salvation. And you must follow all the laws of the Torah. So they believe that Jesus, and the problem with Black Hebrew Israelites too, is they kind of have a diverse platform. Different regions have different beliefs, but most of them believe that all the laws of the Torah must be followed to ensure salvation, that Christ was a Messiah, he was not the Son of God, they reject the Trinity, and that African Americans and minorities are the only ones who will be saved, and that Jesus didn't fulfill the law for anyone, that he was just a Messiah of multiple Messiahs, or some of them believe he was the Messiah, but not the version of Jesus that we know, and that the New Testament can't be trusted, and that Paul specifically can't be trusted, or the way that the Bible has been translated can't be trusted. So you see this thread of issues where they're trying to sow doubt in the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, in order to build up their false church, which is Black Hebrew Israelism. So the problem with this thread that we're seeing here is it's just once again trying to sow doubt in Christianity. It says Christianity is a polytheistic sect of Judaism created by the Greeks and Romans. Now, whenever someone doesn't understand the belief in the Trinity, they immediately call it polytheism. Now, polytheism would be if there were three separate gods, or even two, if just Jesus was a separate God from the Father, and, you know, if the Holy Spirit just kind of forgotten about as a force or something like that, not a person of the Trinity. In order to have salvific understanding of who Jesus was, the Trinity has to be true. That's why the church, since the beginning, has adhered to the Trinitarian view. And that if you exist outside of the Trinitarian view, you are not a part of mainstream Christianity. You are a part of a cult. You have changed the identity of God to the degree that salvation doesn't work. The reason salvation works, the reason why Jesus was able to fulfill all the covenants of God and the covenants of man by dying on the cross, the reason he was able to defeat death, the reason it even applies to us, is because he was fully man and fully God. And we only believe in one God. We are monotheistic. There is only one God. So in order for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, then his identity, that is, the Bible says the Word wrapped himself in flesh, would have to be a part of this Trinitarian Godhead of co-equal persons within one God. So that is the Holy Spirit, that is the Father, that is the Son. The Son is the identity of the Word that came wrapped in flesh. That is, Jesus is the Son of God. And so all this is important. And the moment you start to throw that into question, salvation doesn't make sense. So if Jesus was only fully man, oh, then some guy got crucified. Why does that affect us? Oh, because he was perfectly sinless. Okay, then how did that fulfill any of the law or any of the Old Testament or any of the covenants? How did it create a new covenant? How was his blood holy enough? It's only through him being fully God and fully man, willingly giving himself to create a pathway for our holiness, for our righteousness, for our salvation. That's not even our own righteousness. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is just Jesus's righteousness that he afforded for us on the cross. And it doesn't apply to us unless he is fully God and fully man. And since we know there is only one God, that is very clear throughout all of biblical theology, there is only one God, you have to believe in the Trinity. It is the only logical way that salvation can work. So the Black Hebrew Israelites throw that all into question by rejecting Christianity and calling it a pagan polytheistic religion, when in reality, we are very clearly, very importantly, a monotheistic religion. Any belief system that sits outside of monotheism and calls themselves Christian is not. It is a cult. It is a confusion of true biblical theology that leads to salvific understanding. All right, I have one more thread here. This one isn't really regarding a cult. And actually, I'll reveal later that it comes from someone who's not even a believer. So this guy, Andrew the Apostate, he created a thread originally that said, Jesus literally called a woman a dog when she came to him for help. He reinforced the idea that women were the property of their husbands. His teachings against divorce has a long history of trapping women in abusive marriages. So that thread there was in response to this other person, Kathop 8, who said, Paul was literally the first published misogynist. My dad was a minister with a classics degree. He read the original Bible, not just the King James Version, where even more misogyny came in. And when preaching the epistles, he would clarify that that's Paul talking, not Jesus. No one reported Jesus saying anything misogynistic, but Paul continued to speak in his name as he was called on to minister to populations after the crucifixion. A lot of what Christo-nationalists quote is Paul, not Jesus. Now that should start to make your blood pressure go up a little bit as you read that, because that's an extremely concerning view. And if that was coming from a Christian, I would be floored. I would say, oh my goodness, like, and they kind of try to allude to this, I have experience with this. I know I used to be a Christian, or my dad was a minister with a classics degree. He read the original Bible. So they try to sort of do this intellectual, I'm better than you. Later comments, they confirmed that they only believed Jesus was a historical figure, not the Son of God. So by definition, this person is not a Christian, which means, and they're not claiming to be a Christian. We have to take that into account here. The Bible tells us only to judge those inside the church because if you're outside the church, you don't have a moral compass. You don't understand things. So, you know, I'm going to face this with less judgment, as though if it was a Christian who was trying to say that, you know, you can't trust the Bible, you can only read the original Bible in Hebrew and Greek, and that Paul is the one talking in the epistles, not Jesus. So you shouldn't trust anything that Paul wrote, only what Jesus wrote. If a Christian was trying to say that, I would respond to this a lot differently than this person is not a Christian. They are just an antagonist outside the faith, who maybe they're trying to cause a rise, or maybe they just truly believe this, but what they're saying is completely wrong. For one, to say that was Paul talking, not Jesus. Well, okay, so right there, if you are a Trinitarian Christian like I am, you believe that Jesus is the Son, that is his identity, that he is God, Jesus is God, and you believe that the Bible was inspired by God to the earthly writers. And so when we're interpreting scripture, we take into account that it has an earthly writer, so there's an audience it was written to, and there is an agenda that the author was trying to communicate to the original audience, but we believe that it was inspired, that all scripture is good for teaching and is valuable, and we believe that it applies intergenerationally for all of time, for all of generations. The principles and the realities that are being communicated through scripture are legitimate and true. So when we read Paul's writing, we're not reading it as though some old pastor from way back 2,000 years ago was writing this stuff, and so take it with a grain of salt. No, we believe that it is the inspired word of God. We believe that Paul was an apostle called out by Jesus. And in fact, this is after Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. We believe that Paul was encountered by the actual Christ and called out to be a minister. So that's why he qualifies as what we call an apostle. I don't need to go down that rabbit hole too much. But when I see this guy, the original post, Andrew the Apostate, Jesus literally called a woman a dog when she came to him for help. Well, if you're taking that completely out of context, then you would probably believe that. But if you actually read the whole section that it's within and read the whole story and give it some critical thought, you'll understand that he's not insulting her when he says that. That what happened in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, there's a little section there where Jesus is encounters a woman, a Canaanite woman, and she asks Jesus to cure her daughter. And Jesus originally says no, and in verse 26, he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. So taken out of context, you would say, Jesus called a woman a dog. Jesus called women dogs. Jesus was misogynistic. But what he's really doing is explaining his ministry methodology. So by calling her a dog, he's referring to her as a Gentile, because in Jesus's time, his ministry was to the Jews. First to the Jew, then the Gentile. He was the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies that God had given to the Abrahamic people, the Hebrews, and he was the fulfillment of all of that. So anyone who wasn't a part of that chosen family of God was a Gentile. Jesus was coming to fulfill for the Jews, but then we learn this is a huge theological moment, and that's super important in the New Testament, this concept of first to the Jew, then the Gentile, that the invite for the banquet was sent and all the Jews declined Jesus. Not all of them. There's Messianic Jews, that is Jews who have accepted Jesus as their savior. And even to this day, there's a big movement of Jewish heritage people recognizing Jesus as their savior. So they keep their heritage Jewish customs, but they give their life to Christ and find salvation in him. But in this time, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So his ministry is to the Jews. All of his 12 disciples were Jews. Most of his followers were Jews who were expecting a Messiah and seeking a Messiah and seeing Jesus as their Messiah. So when a Gentile woman comes, he calls her a dog and says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs, meaning to take what's for the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. Because in his time, his ministry, he's teaching in that moment, is not for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews. But then the woman persists and she continues to ask for healing. And this is amazing. If you read the whole story, Jesus doesn't just quickly forsake his attention on Israel and start serving the Gentiles. She begs, she asks over and over again, and then he says, your faith is great. And he grants her request. He heals her daughter. So reading that on a shallow level without understanding anything and without giving even an honest intellectual effort to understand, you're going to say Jesus called a woman a dog when she came to him for help. But when you read the whole story in the end, you see that Jesus actually granted her request, honored her faith, and it's another picture of first the Jew, then the Gentile. That's why I'm saved. I'm not Jewish in heritage. I'm not a part of the chosen people of Abraham, but I still have salvation through Jesus Christ that he offered to the Jews, then the Gentiles. It's open for the whole world, for everybody. The Great Commission says, go therefore and create disciples of all nations, that is all people, teaching them to obey and teaching them to obey the commands that I've given. So it's open for everybody. This is a prophetic picture of what was to come when Jesus called her a dog and said, don't give to the dog what's for the children. And then what happens? Well, I was a dog before Jesus. I was a wretch. I had nothing. I was nothing. I was just a prideful, sick, sinful, little evil man. And then Jesus redeemed me and called me his friend. And now I am a part of the family of God, adopted by the blood of Christ. And that's just the way that it works for everybody. Then the response to call Paul the first published misogynist. This is getting back into Kathop's post. My dad was a minister. You remember that one? There's a couple things I could focus on in here, but the one I'm really going to narrow down on, but the ones I'm going to really narrow down on is he read the original Bible, not just the King James Version. Now, something amazing happened back in the 1950s called the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure a lot of us have heard of that, but some of us maybe not. And so we had been translating the Bible from minimal resources up until that point. We had some early discoveries of early manuscripts of the original language of Greek and Hebrew, And a lot of what the Bible was translated out of, such as the King James Version, was actually what's called the Vulgate, which is written in Latin. So you kind of get the telephone game happening there, where the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, originally written in Greek, and then someone creates the Vulgate, and they were careful, you know, they did a fine job. It was an important source of scripture for the church for generations, was this Latin version of the Bible. But then eventually people stopped speaking Latin. So there was a need for the Bible to be translated into common languages such as German and English. There was a huge need for it, because if you went to Mass, all that you heard was Latin speaking, but you didn't speak Latin as a lay person. So you would just go to church, you wouldn't understand anything that's being said, anything that's happening, anything that's being talked about, and then you were expected to pay a bunch of money to get your grandma out of purgatory. That's just talking about the realities of the medieval ages of the Catholic Church. That's the reason why the Protestant Reformation had to happen, was because of the corruption and the fact that no one could understand true salvation, what was happening. Starting back a long time ago, even hundreds of years before the actual, a couple hundred years before the actual Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, we started to see efforts to translate the Bible from Latin into English. And so there was a couple different early ones. There was the Wycliffe Bible. There was a couple different early ones. And what they were doing is translating the Bible, and the Roman Catholic Church greatly persecuted those who tried to create the Bible in a common tongue. They murdered people publicly, as in they called it death penalty. It came to, there's some stories where if your children were heard saying the Lord's Prayer in English, they would go to your house and kill you, because that meant that you were reading the Bible in English to your children. Obviously very dark, very evil, very corrupt. That's why we call it the Dark Ages. Then the Protestant Reformation happens, and there begins this big infight within the church of what was acceptable expression of faith, what was acceptable church, how does the church live, how does the church exist, what are the modes that God speaks to his people? Is it through the common man? Can anyone who prays and reads the scriptures hear from God, or does it only come through the authority of the church? And most importantly, the Pope, who's seen as the vicar of Christ, that is the one who actually speaks for Jesus himself and his word, when he speaks in that mode as the vicar of Christ, is equal in authority to scripture. So there's sort of this battle that happens. Well, somewhere down the line, King James finally commissions a English Bible. And that's where the King James Version comes from. So they took the Vulgate, they translated it into English. That's why it's full of these and thys and thous. And it's really hard for us to understand. Not only that, they were a little inaccurate on some of the translations just because of that nature of the telephone game, where you translate something from one language to another language. God preserved it greatly, and it is a valid translation to read. I don't recommend anyone reads it, though, because of its history of not being translated directly from the original biblical languages and the fact that you can't understand it. You have to read the same verse 25 times before you kind of understand what it says, and there's a big chance you're going to get it wrong, because we don't talk that way these days. It just doesn't make sense. So I always recommend, if you're so stuck on the King James Version and you have to have it, read the New King James Version. At least you can understand it a little bit, and it's a bit more accurately translated. Because back to what happened with the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1950s, we were able to compare thousands of new discovered manuscripts of original language, Hebrew and Greek, and all these ancient documents and scrolls. We're able to take these and compare them to our modern day translations of the Bible, and we were just immediately blessed to realize that God had preserved our translations. Our modern day translations were accurate to these ancient old manuscripts, and some of those manuscripts were very complete of different books of the Bible. And we were able to compare and just have this confidence that God had preserved his word, his scripture. So the moment people try to tell you to doubt the Bible and to doubt the translations, you got to stop them in their tracks because they are just completely off base. So when someone says he read the original Bible, not just the King James Version, well, I'm not a huge fan of the King James Version, but to say you read the original Bible, therefore you understand the Bible more. Yeah, original word studies are helpful and they can help you go deeper. And I recommend, you know, buying a concordance or finding one online and studying different words that the original language is used in order to gain a deeper understanding. But it's also perfectly sufficient to just read the NIV or the ESV or whatever modern day translation that's not a paraphrase that you prefer. And we already talked about trying to say that that was Paul speaking, not Jesus, so we don't need to go there. But the last thing that they hit that I'm going to end this out with is the concept of Christo-nationalists. A lot of what Christo-nationalists quote is Paul, not Jesus. So what they're saying is that this version of Christianity that's unhealthy, and they would probably give this a wider swath of the church than I would. I think that there are believers who have conflated their faith in Jesus and God with their patriotism and their belief in the power of politics and government, specifically the American government. But I think that those are mostly cultural Christians. And there are some churches who are going to do that pretty strongly. But it seems pretty clear to me that most Christians understand that the kingdom of God is far more important than the kingdom of America, and they are not the same, and they're not going to be the same, and they don't need to be the same, because we are missionaries in a foreign field full of people who don't believe what we believe, and our job is to just suffer for Christ and be in a strange culture, a strange world, a strange country of non-Jesus followers, and try to convince as many of them as we can of the gospel. So this line of Christo-nationalists, though, Kathop 8 is probably going to include me in there, or many, many, many Christians, probably every evangelical Christian, they're going to say is a Christo-nationalist, that is, wants to oppress people through Christ, through Christianity, rather than live in freedom. But I tell you what, I quote Jesus more than I quote Paul. But I do quote Paul because I believe that he was inspired by God when he wrote what he wrote and that it is valuable for the church. I also know that Jesus' words do not contradict or conflict with Paul's words. And so that comment is kind of off base. So there you go. That's the first edition of Threadheads. Thanks for listening. I hope that it was maybe not encouraging, unfortunately, but maybe it was. I hope it was encouraging. More importantly, I hope that as you listen to these, you can gain a better understanding of how to interact with the cults, interact with people who use the name of Jesus, but they're a part of a different belief system completely, and also to interact with just the naysayers, the people who are the people who have darkness in them that only want to hurt the church. And you know what? At the end of the day, we just know that they need Jesus just as much as we need Jesus. To the same degree that we need Jesus, they need Jesus. So thank you, Kathop 8, Andrew the Apostate, Black Exodus Network, and Nathalie Domina for expressing your opinions on a public platform and allowing me to teach our community about how to interact. That's it for Threadheads.